Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Can we all stand up for the reading of God's word? Verse 42, it says this: they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. Every day they devoted themselves to the meeting together in the temple and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful that we are able to gather together as your church, that we're able to sing songs about the redemption that we have in you, about the salvation that we have in you. And I pray, Lord, that as we dive into your word for just a few moments, God, that you would help us understand the authority that you have given your word. God, that we should not try to aim to make your word say what we want to say, but rather make it say what you want it to say, that we can leave here changed and humbled and knowing fully better what you call us to do. Lord, we thank you that we're able to peek into history for just a few moments today. It's in your son's name I pray. Amen. All right, y'all can have a seat. Well, in the 1960s through the 70s, the Minnesota Vikings had four men on their defensive line that they called the Purple People Eaters. Was anyone around in that time? They watched them? Okay. Yep. Yeah, you were around in that time? Okay, yeah. So again, these were four defensive linemen. And they were one of the most fearsome linemen in all of the NFL at that time. Amongst these four players, they had a combined 19 Pro Bowl appearances, multiple Hall of Fames, and they helped bring their team to the Super Bowl three times in just 4 years. They even had a motto among these guys as they were lining up for the play. They would look at each other and they'd say, "Hey, I'll meet you at the quarterback." Then they'll start the play. One of the guys on the Purple People Eaters was a guy named Jim Marshall. He played defensive end for the Vikings. His whole career was 20 years. 19 of those years was with the Minnesota Vikings. He played 282 consecutive games, which at the time was an NFL record. He himself had two Pro Bowl appearances and four Super Bowl appearances throughout his career. He was a great defensive end, and he was loved and treasured by the Minnesota Vikings. However, for all of Jim Marshall's success, people don't primarily remember Jim Marshall for the good things that he did. He is remembered for one specific play that happened in 1964 where he, you know where I'm going with this? Where he recovered a fumble. Here's a video of that.
Myra straight back to pass, looking. Now stops, throws, completes it to Kilmer up at the 30-yard line. Kilmer driving for the first down, loses the football. It's picked up by Jim Marshall, who's running the wrong way. Marshall is running the wrong way. And he's running it into the end zone the wrong way. Thinks he scored a touchdown. He has scored a safety.
Yeah. Just in case you didn't catch what happened, he picked up the fumble and ran the wrong way. He looked like my kindergarten upward soccer team. This is the first year that I'm coaching upward soccer for my daughter's team. And at the beginning of, literally at the beginning of every single play, they're about to kick the ball. And I'm like, "All right, guys, we're going that way." And even with me saying that every single play, we still scored two goals on ourselves. We scored as many goals for them as we did for us. It's funny and sad at the same time for Jim Marshall, because, man, he was fully sincere. Man, with all sincerity, he picked up that ball and he started trugging towards that goal line. And he was probably thinking in his mind, like, yeah, I'm going to score some points for my team. We're going to do it great. But not only did he not score points for his own team, he scored a safety for the other team, which, if you don't know, gives points to the other team. And they get the ball back, all because he ran the wrong way. Now, I mention that because if we're not careful, we can end up doing the same thing as the church. Last week, we gathered together out back, 950 of us, and we celebrated the resurrection of Christ, where we got together and we talked about how God came down in the flesh and he lived the life that we couldn't. He died the death that we deserved. He dealt the mortal death blow to Satan, and then declaring the victory, rose 3 days later. But what's important for us, it's cool that we celebrate that, but what's important for us is that the story does not end there. That's just the beginning of the story, because right after that, right after the resurrection, Jesus says to his disciples, hey, all authority on heaven and earth has now been given to me. So now here's what you need to do. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, teaching them everything that I've commanded you to do. Jesus, in this moment, is almost creating like a baton handoff. For those of you that ran track and you have like multiple people, and like Jesus is almost like, hey, I'm going back to the Father. Here's the baton. The Spirit's going to come. You take on the mission of God now and head forward. It's almost like Jesus created a fumble on the play. And now he's saying, hey, I've defeated death and sin and given you life. Now pick up the ball and run with it. Now the question is, the question for them, the question for us, which way are we going to run? Are we going to run towards Jesus, following the path that he's laid out for us, or are we going to go our own way and make our own path, thinking that we're doing really well, but in reality, we're playing for the other team? The disciples took this call very seriously. In Acts chapter 2, which is where we're at today, we get the glimpse into the birth of the church here. The Jews were gathering together for what was called the Feast of Weeks, one of the three feasts that they would gather together in Jerusalem. And on that day, the Holy Spirit descended upon the apostles, and they started to preach and speak in tongues. We now call that day the day of Pentecost in hindsight, but they preached and they spoke in tongues, and the results of that day were 3,000 people getting saved, which is crazy. Like, that's just the amount of people that were saved. That's not the amount of people that were there. Like, just think back last week. We had 950 people out here, and we are ecstatic about the 9 people that got saved, and amen. Praise God for that. 3,000 people got saved at this. And then what we get to see here is immediately after that, we get a picture of and a glimpse into what the early church looked like. This is literally the very next verse. This is Acts 2:42, the passage we read today. This is the very next verse after the 3,000 got saved. They, the early church, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. It expands what the early church looked like. Verse 43, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. This is what it looks like to pick up the ball and to head in the right direction. The early church gave us a blueprint here for it. This is what the church full of the Holy Spirit looks like in its purest and most simple state. And so what I want to do today is I want to examine this text and see what described the early church. What was the early church devoted to? What were they united around? And how does it depict that in this passage? And what I believe this passage is doing is in verse 42, It's laying out four areas that the church was devoted to and united around. And then verses 43 through 47 describes what that looked like and what the results of that were. And so what I want to do is I want to walk through these four areas that they were devoted to and united in, so that way we too, as the church 2,000 years later, may walk and unite in the exact same things in that. Does that make sense? All right, four distinguishing marks of the early church and what they were devoted to and what they were united in. The first one that we're going to look at is that the early church was united in doctrine. Number one, they were united in doctrine. Verse 42 says this, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings. Now, it's important to note that these were not just some random guys teaching some random things. The apostles didn't see this as their moment to shine and create a cult or a schism off of what Christ did or even off of what Judaism was. These were the apostles. These were the disciples of Christ who spent 3 years following Christ every single day. Wherever Christ went, they went. During those 3 years, Christ taught them every single day, everything that he had to teach them. And now we have the apostles who are teaching the things of Christ. What the apostles were teaching and what they were doing here was not anything profound in and of themselves. What they were doing was just teaching and sharing what they had learned from their time with Jesus. And we know this because this concept is baked into the very great commission that Jesus gave to his disciples. I mentioned this verse earlier, but let's take a look at it. This is Matthew 28. Jesus says this, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And catch this. Teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. This is what the apostles' teachings were. It was everything that Christ had taught them, and they were now just faithfully sharing it with the rest of the church. John 1 puts it this way, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And it says that the Word, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, incarnated, like he stepped down into flesh in the person of Jesus. And in doing so, he has fully revealed who God is. John 1 puts it this way, that no one has ever seen God, but Jesus coming down in the flesh, he has made him known. Jesus has fully revealed who God is to the world in who he was and in who he taught. And so Jesus has revealed who God is, what he's done, and what he's calling us to do. And that is doctrine. Just in case, like if you hear that word doctrine, and you're like, I don't want anything to do with doctrine, or like, I don't even know what doctrine is. Like in its most pure state, it's who is God, what has he done, and what is he calling us to do? Jesus fully revealed that. And what the apostles were doing was taking everything that Jesus had revealed to them and then faithfully teaching it and sharing it to the church. And it was deeply important to the early church that they stuck to this, that they stuck to what Christ commanded, and so they stuck to what the apostles taught and what was revealed. And by the way, that's why every single sermon that we preach here is rooted in, and it starts with Scripture, because we want to take it as seriously as they did. We don't want to be 2,000 years later where I get up here and give you a TED talk and just like let you know what I think is cool in life. No, like we want to unite under what the early church was united in. And so we look at what did Christ teach? What did the apostles teach? And that's where we go from. We want to take it as seriously as they took it. And they took it seriously, by the way. Paul in Galatians 1:8 says this. He says, but even if we or even an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, a curse be on him. Later on in 1 Timothy, He's talking to his protege, and he says this to Timothy: pay close attention to your life and your teaching. Persevere in these things, for in doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. For Paul, this was a salvation issue. Doctrine was a salvation issue. What you believe about God, what he's done, and what he's calling you to do is a salvation issue. Because if you get it right, you're picking up the ball and you're heading after Christ. You are leading people to the gospel. If you get it wrong, you're picking up the ball and you're heading the wrong way and you're leading people away from the gospel. Paul's saying this: the gospel is not some entity that develops over time. The gospel is the same now as it was 2,000 years ago. It'll be the same thing a million years from now. The gospel centered purely around the person of Jesus dying for our sins. And so Paul is like, no, this is what we are centering ourselves around. It is a deadly serious thing. And this is why all throughout history, there have been deviations of Christianity, sects of Christianity that have split off. And what they do is they will change one core component of who God is. Usually it's the person of Jesus. They'll look at the Trinity and they'll change some core component of Jesus. And what always follows is a change of the gospel. When you change who God is, the outflow of that is you're changing the gospel and what's going on. It always gets perverted in that. And so the early church was united in their doctrine. They're like, no, we want to believe what Christ believed. And us, 2,000 years later, I want us to believe what Christ believed. I want us to be united around what the church was united in. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and they united in the doctrine of who God is, and what flowed out of that was God working in them and through them. If you go to verse 43, we see the results of this is everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now, this word awe mentioned here in this verse is used a number of times throughout the New Testament and is always in the context of them being amazed at what God is doing in their lives or in the lives around them or in the lives of the church. So when it says there that everyone was filled with awe, what it's getting at is they were amazed at what God was doing in their lives and through them in the church. And what that tells me is that when a church is united in knowing who God is, what he's done for them, and what he's called them to do, God will bless that church, and God will work through that church to achieve his purposes. When you are aligned with God, God will work in you and through you, and you will have no lack of being in awe and wonder at what God is doing in your life and around you. A church that is united in doctrine will come with a church that is in awe and wonder at what God is doing in their lives. The next mark of the early church that we're going to see is that they were united in community. They were united in doctrine, they were united in community. In verse 42, they devoted themselves not only to the apostles' teachings, but to the fellowship. Have you ever noticed that Christianity is one of the only groups that uses that word fellowship? There are some others, but we primarily use that fellowship, and the world doesn't use it a whole lot. And when we do use it, we typically mean like we're having a meal, like we're gonna have a potluck, right? Like some of us have been trained like Pavlov's dog to salivate when I say the word fellowship, because you think of food, right? Let me gently encourage you to deepen your understanding of that word and how the Bible views it. One of the few other industries that uses that word fellowship is the medical industry. And honestly, I think they may have a better idea of what this word means than cultural Christianity today. Like again, we mainly think about like, you know, hanging out or eating food or things like that. The way the medical field uses the word fellowship is a much more of like an intense shared experience. It's so typically you have a medical student, they've gone through all their years of schooling and testing and all that, and then they've even gone through a number of training after that. Some of them have gone through their residency, and then after that, some of them enter into a fellowship where they will spend another 1 to 3 years of their life, 50 to 80 hours a week, walking alongside other doctors, other surgeons, other medical professionals. And the goal is for them in this time to share all of the experiences of those people, so that way they learn every little facet of the job and of the industry. So that way, by the time they get out of it, they are so immersed and pressed into that, that they know what's going on. To them, fellowship is not a light thing that you hop in and out of, but rather fellowship is a devotion of your life to live amongst these people and to share all the experiences amongst these people. Like, this is honestly a closer definition to the biblical view of fellowship than it is, like, let's go eat a meal, right? The Greek word for fellowship in the passage here literally translates to sharing or participation with or having in common. Like it went far beyond just hanging out once a week or meeting together once a week for services. And it pressed much more into sharing life together, sharing values together, sharing a mission together. And that means that all the good, all the bad, all the whatever's going on in your life, them having fellowship meant that, like, hey, we're in the thick of it together. Like, we will walk alongside life together. We see this laid out in the text, and it tells us what exactly it means by fellowship just two verses later. This is verse 44. It says, now all the believers were together and held all things in common. Now let's pause right there for a second. It says they held all things in common. Who's the they? How many people are there? Three people? 3,000 people, right? Remember, the 3,000 people just got saved and they started the early church. 3,000 people minimum, they're talking about they're all together and they have all things in common. How do 3,000 people have all things in common? Does that mean that they all have the same personalities, all the same mannerisms? They all like the same hobbies and the same foods? Like, of course not. What it means is that these people had shared values, shared purpose, shared mission, that now that they were saved, they had at the root a community among each other, a fellowship among each other. That the externals no longer mattered because they were now spiritual brothers and spiritual sisters with one another. And I can tell you, we could learn from that as we aim to be united in community here at First Baptist Azle. Like as we seek to build relationships and friendships and develop community, the questions that we should not be asking are, who do I like? The question should not be, who does my personality jive with? The question should not be, who has the same hobbies as me? The person should not be, who do I have fun with? That's not what the early church was focused on. Their questions were much more like, who is devoted to Christ as I am devoted to Christ? Like who can I lock arms with to help achieve the mission of God? Who can I practice the one another's with? Who can I encourage? Who can I spur on? Who can I bear burdens with? Who can I serve? Who can I love? Those were the thoughts that were aiming to build their fellowship and their communities, much less about who do I get along with and much more about who can I lock arms with in the mission of God. And when a church is unified in fellowship and deep community, the outflow of that is going to be care and generosity amongst that community. If we go back to verse 44 here, where it explains what the fellowship looks like, it says, now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, some people throughout history has used this passage to be an argument for socialism and communism. That's not what it's saying. We don't have time to get into it today. I just wanted to note that. What I want to point out, though, is the care and the generosity that flowed out from here. Is that the community that they had allowed them to know what was going on in each other's lives. And when needs popped up, what did they do? They cared for each other. They took care of those needs. They were generous in how they treated each other, and they knew of those needs because they were meeting together, not just weekly, but daily. If you go to the very next verse right there, verse 46, every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple and broke bread from house to house. having a deep community that meets together, not just on a weekly basis, but a daily basis, allowed them to intimately know each other's lives and be able to help them through the needs that would pop up in the midst of each other's lives in church. Hear me. You need that. You need that deep community. I don't care if you're the most introverted person in this room. I am super introverted. Ask my wife. I just want to lay in bed all the time. I'm very introverted. I need it. You need it. God designed for us to have community, to care for others, and to be cared for. It goes all the way back to the very beginning. God created Adam, and one of the first things he said is, it's not good for man to be alone. If it worked, he would have just given them a dog, and they would have lived together happily for the rest of their life, right? That's not what happened. No animal was good enough to meet the need of Adam, and so he made Eve. And God is calling each one of us to be involved in deep community, to be known and to know. And by the way, this is one of the reasons that we so strongly recommend small groups here at the church. It's really hard when you're in a room full of a couple hundred people to build deep lasting relationships. It's a lot easier when you're in a room of a dozen people where you can get to know each other's lives, where you can have more socialization and they can start to understand what's going on in your life. You can start to understand what's going on in their life. You can know them and you can be known by them, so that way you can care for them and you can be cared for by them. This is what church looks like. This is what it looks like to be united in community and fellowship. There's a lot more I could say on that, but we have to keep moving. Just know, the early church was united in community, and the outflow of that was care and generosity for one another. All right, so they were united in doctrine, they were united in community, and third, they were united in salvation. If we look back at verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. Now, most theologians agree that when it says the breaking of the bread here, that it is a reference to the Lord's Supper. It was not uncommon in the early church that they would gather together to eat full meals together. And while they were eating full meals, they would participate in the Lord's Supper with each other during that time. And just in case you don't know, Jesus established the Lord's Supper in the Last Supper they had with his disciples, where he took the bread and he passed it along. He said, "Take and eat. This is my body laid down for you." And then he passed the cup and he said, "Take and drink. This is my blood of the covenant that's poured out for you." And in all of this that Jesus was doing with his disciples, the goal was to point them forward to the cross. That on the cross, Jesus was going to lay down his body. On the cross, his blood was going to pour out for them that they might be saved. And Jesus established this as an ordinance with them and for the church when he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So he's like, you're going to keep doing this. And as you do this, you're going to remind yourself of the gospel, of the sacrifice of the cross. And one of the things it was supposed to do is it was supposed to be a unifying experience among the church. That was one of the main points of it. One theologian puts it this way, that in communion, that is the Lord's Supper, all believers meet on common ground at the foot of the cross, since all sinners are saved by the grace of God in Christ. When a church celebrates communion, it unifies us by reminding us that none of us are worthy of salvation. It reminds us that all of us are saved by the body and the blood of Christ. It reminds us that all of us are on equal footing at the foot of the cross. It destroys ethnic boundaries. It destroys socioeconomic boundaries. It destroys self-righteous boundaries and puts us all on equal footing. It's supposed to unify the church. And this is why Paul was so upset with the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul just kind of rips into them, because what they were doing was, they had divisions amongst the church, and because they had divisions, when they came together to eat a meal and to have Lord's Supper, those divisions turned into discrimination against one another, and they excluded people from the Lord's Supper. And Paul is like, hey, y'all need to take a step back, and you need to check yourself, because y'all don't even realize what y'all are doing when you do this. The whole point of the Lord's Supper is to not exclude, but to unify us at the foot of the cross in the sacrifice of Jesus. And y'all are undoing all of that. The early church in our passage today, they were unified as they took part in the Lord's Supper. And they were unified in the salvation that that resembled. And what we see is whenever they unified under this salvation, the outflow of that, the fruit of that, was joy and worship. If you go to verse 46, it shows us, every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. A church united in salvation is a church that's full of joy and worship towards God, because it reminds us that we are not here of our own doing. We are not celebrating how great Chris is today. I promise you, there's nothing there to celebrate. We are not celebrating how amazing we are and how God has turned his favor on us because of that. What we celebrate is, in spite of our sin, in spite of us deserving death, God has made a way for us to have life. Not because of what we've done, but because of what he did by the grace of God as a gift. A distinguishing mark of the early church is that they were united in salvation by reminding themselves of the work on the cross, and that led to joy and worship. And lastly, we're almost done. Lastly, they were united in prayer. They were united in the doctrine, they were united in community, they were united in salvation, and they were united in prayer. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to prayer. In the book of Acts, there's 28 chapters, and it basically plays out the early church, like the building of the early church. And of the 28 chapters in Acts, 17 of those chapters explicitly mention them praying in that. Prayer was all throughout the book of Acts. And the big reason for that is because of what Jesus told them before he died and resurrected. And in John 14, Jesus is talking with his disciples, and he's basically giving them one of his farewell speeches, saying, hey, I'm about to go, but don't worry, when I go, the Spirit is going to be sent to you, and he's going to be aid to you in carrying on the mission that's been given to you. And in the midst of this, Jesus tells them this. This is John 14, 12. He says, truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do. And he will do even greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You catch that? He says, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. Now, we've talked about this before. This is not name it, claim it theology. This is not Jesus saying, hey, ask me for a Lamborghini, I'll give you a Lamborghini. This isn't even Jesus saying, hey, ask me to heal someone and I will heal someone. It's not even that. What Jesus is saying here is, hey, I'm about to leave. You're going to take up the mantle on taking the gospel out to the world, but don't worry, I'm still going to be with you. If you need help, ask. That's what he's saying there. And the church in Acts took him up on that. All of their prayers are not about, God, keep me safe. Their prayers are not about, God, give me an easy life. Their prayers are not about, God, give me good food, or give me that job, or give me the finances to do whatever I'm going to do. Their prayers were about, God, help me have the strength to move forward in this. One of the first prayers that we see explicitly in the book of Acts is Acts chapter 4. So we're in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 3, they immediately start facing threat of persecution and death. Acts chapter 4, they make a prayer to God after that. Their prayer is not, God, keep us safe. The prayer is not, God, remove the persecution. The prayer is not, God, take away these obstacles in our way. Their prayer was, God, give me boldness as we move forward. That's what their prayers were. Their prayers weren't, give me the newest model of the chariot, that I don't know what they have, equivalent of a Lamborghini. Their prayers were, God, give me the strength to move forward in the mission, because we are dependent on you working in us through the Spirit. And what was the result of that? This is Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Every day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. A church that is united in prayer is a church that is dependent on God to give them the strength and the power to expand God's kingdom in this world. Church, we have a question to ask ourselves. What kind of church are we going to be? What are we going to be united around? Are we going to be a glorified country club where we just come socialize for a little bit, pat ourselves on the back, and then go home? Or are we going to be a church that's united and devoted in the same things the early church was? Are we going to be united in the doctrine of who God is, what he's called us to do, and what he's done for us? Or are we going to be a church that's united in community where we care for one another, where we intimately know each other's lives and help each other through each other's lives? Are we going to be a church that's united in salvation where not any single one of us are better than one another, but we're all on equal footing at the foot of the cross? Are we going to be a church that's united in prayer where we're aiming to expand God's kingdom and we're asking God to help us in any way possible to move forward in that? Is that what we're going to be united in? That's my hope, is that we're united in those things the same way the early church was. My hope is that you want that too. Let me pray that we do. Lord, we are thankful for your word and in giving us the example of the early church. That we're able to, 2,000 years later, look at what you taught the disciples, and we're able to see what the disciples taught the church, and we're able to see how they operated. And while some of the externals may look different 2,000 years later, you call us to hold the same core principles true. That even though the buildings may look different, even though the music may sound different, that at the core, we are gathered here together to declare who you are, what you've done for us, and what you're calling us to do. So Lord, in this moment, convict us. Each and every person in this room, point out to us where individually you're calling us to grow. The church is nothing but the collective of God's people. And so if the church is going to head in a direction, it's going to be because the individuals of that church are heading in that direction. So Lord, convict us in this moment, and each and every person here, call us to what you're moving us to go forward. Some of us, you're calling us to have a better understanding of who you are. Some of us, you're calling us to develop deeper relationships among other believers that we might be able to practice the one another's. For some of us, you're calling us to just give our lives to you to receive salvation. For some of us, Lord, you are calling us to have a mindset of expanding the kingdom of God and to pray that you might help us do that. Lord, move in our lives today, that we might be the church you're calling us to be. We're going to move into a time of invitation, and this is really an opportunity for you to respond however God is calling you to respond. I don't know what God's doing in your life and what he's nudging you to do, but this is your opportunity. You can pray where you're at. You can come pray up here. You can come ask for prayer. We'd be happy to pray with you. But we just want to give you an opportunity to move. You might be a person that you're like, I've never given my life to Jesus. That you've maybe been coming to church for a little bit or your whole life, or maybe this is your first time here, and you're like, I've never experienced what it feels like to have my sins forgiven and to have the guilt and the shame of that lifted off me. And maybe you need to, for the first time in your life, receive the grace of God found in the work on the cross through faith. If that's you, just come up and say, hey, I want to give my life to Christ, and we would love to walk you through what that looks like. However God is calling you to move, we want to give you that opportunity. Can we all stand? We're going to stand and we're going to sing. And however God is calling you to move, we encourage you to move.